Well, speaking into this particular context in that ancient church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul writes the word of God, and we read, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions." That's as far as we'll read tonight from God's holy word. Oh, beloved, this morning we considered one of the implications of the fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God is that God has appointed him to be the judge. You remember John chapter 5, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. But when the scripture tells us that God, the Father, has entrusted all judgment to the Son, it is saying to us that Jesus is the ultimate, the last, the final, the supreme judge. But it is not saying then that he is the only judge. Of course, this world is filled with judges of all kinds. There are judges in the civil world, in the law courts. Judgments are made in the church by the elders of the church. And in fact, when we think about it, from the scripture, everyone is to be a judge. Everyone is to be a judge. The question is, a judge of whom? And what kind of judge ought we to be? Now, when I make a statement like that, everyone is to be a judge, right away, I may be asking for an argument. Because I think perhaps the most memorized passage of Scripture by non-Christians has to be Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." I've heard that more from non-Christians than I have from Christians. It's a passage that they've memorized very well. Whenever you begin to talk to them, judge not. Judge not. See, I say that we ought not to be judges at all. But in saying that, judge not lest ye be judged, was Jesus in fact ruling out all judgment? Of course not. Of course not. He went on in that very passage to speak of discerning people later on as potentially being swine or dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. You have to make a judgment then about people. It's a very strong judgment, in fact, one of the strongest in Scripture. A few verses after the verse, judge not, lest ye be judged. There's more going on here, obviously. Jesus was not forbidding judgments of any kind, but rather was condemning, not judgment, but unfair, wrong-headed, wrong-hearted judgments. He goes on in Matthew 7. After saying, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there is a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus there uses one of the strongest words in Scripture, hypocrite. Hypocrite. The word hypocrite, our English word, comes from the Greek language, a prefix and then a verb, hypokriteo. It means to underjudge. Hypo uses that prefix all the time. Doctors use it in medicine all the time. Hypo. If something is hypo, it's less than normal, less than adequate, something. A hypodermic needle goes under the skin. It means less, under. And the verb to judge, kriteo. A hypocrite is an underjudge. Someone who is not judging up to the right level. And so what does that mean? It means that first of all, they are not judging themselves with the right level of judgment. That's what a hypocrite is. He is an underjudge of himself. And that results in being not a underjudge, but a hyperjudge of other people. They go together. And so those two prefixes, you see, describe wrong judgment. You are being hypercritical of others and hypocritical of yourself. You're not judging yourself enough. You're using a stronger standard of judgment for those around you than you are willing to abide by yourself. So you're looking at specks in other people's eyes and lives while there are planks of lumber in your own. Hypocrite, hypocrite, underjudge of myself, hypercritical of others. Do you know from our passage this evening in 1 Corinthians 11, we could make up a new word that would be very fitting. Not with the prefix hypo or hyper, but related to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, the call to being an autocrit, a self-judge. This is the call of Scripture, a self-judge. Want us to consider tonight from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7? First, take the plank out of your own eye. We're talking about judgment. You are to be a judge, but the first person you are to judge is whom? Yourself. An autocrit. That word doesn't exist, boys and girls. Don't go around saying that Pastor Kingswood taught you a new word. It doesn't exist, but the concept exists. The idea exists very clearly in Scripture. Here it's explicit. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now, Paul writes that in the context of the Lord's Supper. And this is quite a passage, because he begins by describing abuses and errors and selfishness, divisions in the church in Corinth that were so severe and serious that he says, when you're coming together and eating this bread and drinking wine, don't think it's the Lord's Supper. It's not anymore. It's been so twisted and so demeaned. And it's taken in such a wrong spirit that it's not even the sacrament anymore. So far removed from that. But what is even more striking, perhaps, than that, is that Paul relates these abuses of the Lord's Supper, these sinful attitudes and behaviors in the church in Corinth, to real physical consequences. Doesn't that strike you every time you read this passage? Listen to what he says. Verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And that's the biblical way of saying that they've died. There's part of me that hesitates greatly in even preaching a passage like this, because it's such a powerful reality, and because it can be easily misunderstood and misapplied. Because right away, what do we start thinking? Every sickness, every weakness, even physical death, what is God doing? What is this saying? Is that preacher how you are wanting us to interpret every sickness that comes into our lives? That is a direct result of personal sin against God and His church? This is a very serious passage. How are we to understand it? Paul is connecting real physical consequences to sin. Weakness, people are weak, people are sickly, people are dying, and people are dead because of sin. Well, it opens up a whole theological can of worms, doesn't it? Lots of questions. Why do people suffer? Or more to the point, why am I suffering now, this or that? How are we to interpret the providence of God? That's not an easy question. I spent some time this morning with a brother who came with that very question. How am I to interpret God's providence in this particular case? We talked about some things, but ultimately I said, I don't know. I can't tell you. Absolutely. Interpreting providence is a difficult thing, can be a difficult thing. We need to understand many principles from Scripture. We can't think about this superficially, or we'll be down a wrong road quicker than we know it. We easily think superficially about blessings, good things, and bad things, so to speak, in our lives. People think about them superficially. We can't do that from Scripture. I think of the case of Jonah. Boys and girls, you remember Jonah in the beginning of the book? What's happening? He's been given a command from God, and for some reason he doesn't want to follow God's command, and so he runs away. He is the running away prophet. He is the rebellious prophet. He wants to run in completely the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go. And so he goes down to the harbor. And what does he find? There's a ship right there, ready to take him. And he has enough money for the fare. You know what lots of people would call that? An open door. God opened the door to a prophet in rebellion? You see, providence isn't always that easy to discern. He is in sin. He's not following God, and yet here is a blessing. Look at the ship's right here, and you can imagine if he was thinking foolishly and superficially, he said, well, I must be doing a good thing, because look, here are the means provided for me to get away. You can see how wrong that thinking would be. Of course, we have to think of the wisdom book of Job when we think about interpreting God's providence. There lived in the land of Uz a man named Job, who was blameless and upright. And what happened? Bit by bit, possession by possession, child by child, God stripped things away from him. His own health, finally, taken away from him. What's the message of the book of Job? Job was blameless and upright, and God had other reasons to do this. And it wasn't because Job was unrighteous or sinning or disobedient against God that God had done this. The Jews, throughout their history in Jesus' day, did it. We all do it. Fell into the thinking, if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person. If good things are happening to you, you're a good person. Then why do the Psalms say, why do the wicked prosper? You see how we cannot look at these things superficially. They're difficult. We need to be praying for God's wisdom. And when we think of God's providence, of course, we have to go to the case of Jesus himself, the righteous, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who lived his life in poverty and toward the end of his life received nothing but abuse. Was eventually condemned and hanged on a tree on the cross. And how the Jews, you see, saw that. He must be cursed if he's hanging on a tree. Someone like Paul would have said that. Of course Jesus was a blasphemer. His crucifixion proved it. God would certainly not let a righteous man suffer that way. But the most righteous, Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous, did suffer in that way. How are we to deal with things like this and deal with a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, I think we need to remember that what we were reading here in 1 Corinthians 11 is a direct, divinely revealed connection between sin and providence. This isn't Paul just guessing as a man. This is an apostle of Christ writing the very word of God to the church in a particular situation. And he's saying, I know you're doing this, and I know this is happening, and let me tell you that they're connected. And so these abuses of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church in that age, Paul is saying, by divine knowledge and inspiration of God, this judgment is divinely revealed, that is why they were suffering the way that they were suffering. Paul, as an apostle writing scripture, can make that connection absolutely. I can't. I can't look at your lives and say, you're unemployed. It's because you missed church last week. I can't say you have chronic back pain. Well, I know you're having covetous thoughts. I can't say you've been hurt in your life by someone or something. It's idolatry. I can't say that. And you can't say that. I think we're on very dangerous ground when we begin to think that we can say those things. What can we say? Well, I think we can say that in light of God's providence, that God does at times discipline his people and his church, that divine chastisements are real. They are real. He speaks of it right here. In verse 32, we are being disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're being disciplined, remember that a son is loved by the father. It's because he loves us. That's the second point. These chastisements are real. They're possible. They're real. And they're for our benefit if they are happening in our lives. Verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. These judgments are not condemnation. They're chastisement. They're discipline. When they, in fact, are that in God's providence. When God sees something in our lives that needs to be worked on, He will use whatever He sees fit to work on those things. I think sometimes and perhaps often, if there's something clearly in our lives that He's dealing with, He'll give us conviction. He'll give us conviction along with the chastisement He brings. When we discipline our children, I just don't call them and say, "You, come here, go stand in the corner." Why? I'm not telling you. No, we explain why. I think very often, if it is this kind of direct, as God did here through the apostle in writing this letter, show them why these things were happening. He gave conviction of sin along with the chastisement. But even though the reality of discipline and chastisement is real, and we need to acknowledge that, Paul here presents in 1 Corinthians 11 a more excellent way. A more excellent way. Something, in fact, that would preclude God's discipline in our lives. Something that is always appropriate, and it's this: self-judgment. Look at verse 31 again. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And the judgment there is not condemnation. That's obvious from the next verse. It's this fatherly discipline. If we judged ourselves, Paul says, we wouldn't come under the need for God's fatherly discipline. And so this then is the thing that we ought to pursue. Always self-judgment. Self-judgment. Notice here Paul's focus when he thinks of judgment. It's not others-oriented. He even includes himself, amazingly. He's just shown the Corinthians the things that they've been doing that are so terrible and so wrong. But then he says, but if we judged ourselves, he puts the focus back on the person, and he even includes himself in this statement. He doesn't just say, if you judged yourselves. This is something for all Christians, even for an apostle. If we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. And so here is the great blessing and necessity of self-judgment, being an autocrit. It's so easy, isn't it, to be judging others first. Judging others first. You know, even when self-judging is mentioned, I've dealt with people, I've spoken about this to them, about the importance of looking at ourselves first, judging ourselves first. You know, it's possible to speak of this to people, and you know what they think? You know what begins to go in their minds? Yes, so-and-so should be judging themselves first. You talk about self-judgment, and they say, I know someone who should be judging themselves. Or you're dealing with them, and they say, yeah, you should be judging yourself. What are they doing? They're using self-judgment in judging someone else still. They just can't do it. They don't get it. It's still always, whatever you mention, pushed on someone else first. And they never, ever, ever, it seems, come to the place of just looking at themselves before God and His Word. Ever. That's scary. This is what we are commanded to do in Scripture. It's easier, isn't it, to be harsher on others than ourselves. That's the plank in our own eye and the speck in other people's eyes. Now, there may be legitimate times to judge others. Certainly there are. But we can say this, certainly not before thorough self-judgment. God wants us, as Matthew Henry said, to be exact and severe on ourselves and our own conduct. Self-judgment. We need to be concerned to judge ourselves as a church. To judge ourselves as a church. It's easy to be quick to be judging other denominations. To just be looking around and pointing fingers at other denominations. Now, we need to be valiant for truth. we need to stand up for truth and be salt and light and all those things. I know. But have we judged ourselves first as a church? You know, I thought of the reformers in this light. And sometimes I think people get the wrong idea. They try to do what the reformers were doing, and they go around Roman Catholic bashing. But the reformers weren't being critical of another denomination or another church. That's the church they were in. They were in that church. They were trying to reform the church. They weren't just being hypercritical about some other church out there. It was their church that they were so eager to see reformed. Now, they got kicked out, and they had to deal with that, but it was their own church that they were judging. It was themselves that they were judging. Luther was an Augustinian monk when he said these things. He wasn't a Lutheran or a Protestant then. He was criticizing himself. He was judging himself. As a church, we need to judge ourselves first before we judge other denominations and before we judge the world. Judgment begins with the household of God. And yes, we have a prophetic place in the world, but not at the expense of judging ourselves. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What's Paul saying there? Self-judgment. Self-judgment. Beloved, we need to judge ourselves not only as a church, but as families. I think it applies. Self-judgment of our families, our own households, must come certainly before anything of judgment of other families is made. Before anything critical about other families is ever even voiced at all, about choices that they make in one area of life or another. You better be careful. It's so easy to do. And it can be so wrong-headed. If we judged ourselves first, we would not come under judgment. There's a place for ironing, sharpening iron, and helping one another along. But there's too much in the Church of Christ of people making judgments about other people's families, in the way that other people are raising their children, without thorough self-judgment first. And of course, we need to judge ourselves as individuals. We need to pray and to work enough to become mature enough in Christ to be judging ourselves, to have consciences that work before we do something and not just after we do something, to be constantly judging ourselves. You know, aren't you glad as parents? Don't you rejoice when your children come to you on their own and confess and repent and deal with something on their own? And it doesn't have to come when it's forced by your external coercion in one way or another? Boys, that's a blessing to your parents because it's right and it's good that you think about your own lives and that you don't just wait till you get caught or wait until your parents force you into acknowledging things, but that you're looking at your own lives. You're judging yourselves first and growing more and more in that. Matthew Henry again says that we would be those who thoroughly search and explore ourselves and condemn and correct what we find amiss. Remember one minister that I know speaking of living his life, trying to live his life with judgment day honesty. With judgment day honesty. And judging himself about how things will be on that last great day. And he's trying to bring that into his life daily. That's the way he wants to live. Judgment day honesty with ourselves before God. Beloved, the Lord's Supper is a regular call to that kind of examination. Let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. He says again, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Well, test ourselves as to what? What are the things that we are to be examining and judging in our own lives? Well, the larger catechism helps us. In question 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? The answer says that they receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper before they come to prepare themselves should examine themselves, examining themselves of their being in Christ. To say, where is my trust? Where is my hope? Of their sins and wants. To judge ourselves of the things that we've done wrong, the areas where we are not doing what we ought to do. Of the truth and measure of our knowledge. Our desire and how much we know and continuing to test our knowledge of spiritual things against Scripture. Examining themselves of their faith, of their repentance, of their love to God and the brethren, the church. Of their charity to all men. Remember Galatians 6, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Examining themselves, forgiving those that have done them wrong. Examining them of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and renewing these exercises of graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. That's involved in judging ourselves. To bring all of ourselves, all of us, and all of who we are, and all of our relationships and circumstances before God and His Word. And praying, as we sang tonight, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me to examine ourselves and judge ourselves. Oh, beloved, what are you going to find? What am I going to find? When we engage in that kind of self-judgment, we're going to find all sorts of things. The Corinthians weren't alone in being a church that had issues. We all do. You know, this call to judge yourself, what a call it is. Maybe something that you're reluctant to do because you'll know what you'll find. But you know, it's amazing here in this same passage, in verse 29, it speaks with the same language about judging and discerning. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing, that's the same word as in our verse 31, discerning or judging, without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. As much as we judge ourselves and discern things in us, there's something greater to discern. And that is what this meal points to. Who this meal points to. He's saying, you need to discern something. You need to discern Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. You see, and that's the hope. That's the only way that we can come and judge ourselves with any kind of hope. Is that we also judge and discern why we are eating this bread and drinking this cup. It's because this points to the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is more mercy in Jesus Christ than there has ever been sin in a sinner. Isn't that wonderful? There's more mercy and grace in Jesus Christ than there has ever been sin in a sinner. And so we have every confidence, assurance, and even blessing to judge ourselves according to Scripture by word and spirit, because we know that God has judged the sin of His people in Jesus Christ. And though there may be discipline and chastisement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's not shy away from self-judgment. Let's heed the call of Scripture. Let's examine ourselves and be open and honest before God with who we are and what we're doing and how we're thinking. But for every one look we take to ourselves, let's take 10 looks to Christ and embrace the promise of God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.